Hosea 2 is a really special chapter because it's the first time in the scripture that one of the Old Testament prophets revealed God as the bridegroom God. This was a quite surprising and even shocking revelation to the nation of Israel, because they would think of God as most powerful. You know, the God of Sinai, you know, on the Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the mountain shook with fire and thunder, and the children of Israel drew back and trembling, thinking, this is so intense, we're afraid of him. And Hosea comes along and says, he's a bridegroom. But the thing that's really important to understand, not just that this was a brand new idea to them, it's actually the first time in the Bible that it's that God is explicitly declared as a bridegroom. Now, about 200 years before Hosea, Hosea was about 750 BC. 200 years before that was Song of Solomon. But never is the Lord explicitly called the bridegroom God in the Song of Solomon. But actually, later on, we find out it's about the bridegroom, as well as it's a love song to extol the beauty of married love as well. But Solomon never directly called the bridegroom God, but we find out later through the prophets and through Jesus himself that that was on the Lord's heart in the Song of Solomon. But here, 200 years later, 750 BC-ish, approximately, Hosea makes it very direct, very clear, and this is the first time that it was ever made explicit God's heart. He's not just powerful, but he has deep affections, that he has a deep desire for relationship with his people. He doesn't just want to use them to build up his kingdom. He does that, but it's because of his desire for partnership, because of his desire for relationship. Well, it's interesting that the first time in the scripture that God is explicitly revealed as the bridegroom God, it's in this very strange situation with the prophet Hosea. Because the Lord tells Hosea to marry a harlot so that he would understand and the nation would understand how God felt, because his people were living like a harlot before him. And then this is the context, and the Lord says, I'm going to discipline my people, but I'm not disciplining them because I'm writing them off. I'm disciplining them because I'm a bridegroom, and they were created for love, and they were created for relationship. And so it's not just the strangest situation of the dramatic story of a prophet marrying a harlot to give a picture of how God feels about the unfaithfulness of his people. But it's also God revealing that when he disciplines his people, he's doing it for the sake of love, to wake them up, because their destiny is greater than living in the puniness of the pleasures of sin, just the inferior pleasure of sin. There's a greater pleasure. There's a superior pleasure in the gospel of our hearts being connected with God in this age and forever and forever and forever. But let's look a little bit at the story, and we're going to be very brief about Hosea's story. We're going to more look at the heart behind the Lord as the bridegroom God. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea the prophet. Now, it's interesting because Hosea's prophetic ministry was one of the longest in the Old Testament. It's estimated that he prophesied, his public ministry was over 50 years. So at the very beginning, so he's a young man, the very beginning of that 50-year ministry, the Lord says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. This must have been shocking to him. Because, here's the reason, the land of Israel, my people, my covenant people, they are living in spiritual harlotry before me because they've departed from me, and they're embracing grievous sins that are defying my purpose for them and rejecting my leadership over their life. So verse 3, Hosea the prophet went and he took Gomer, his wife, and she conceived and bore him a son. Paragraph C, the pain that Hosea walked in to be this prophetic picture so that the people of God would see how God felt. That again, God wasn't going to write his people off, but he bore the pain, but he stayed with them, but he did discipline them. But again, he disciplined them with an end in view. And the end in view is that he would wake them up to their destiny as his bride. Now, this is particularly relevant because in the generation the Lord returns, we know, Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit is going to emphasize the identity of the body of Christ as the bride of Christ. Most of you are familiar with the passage in Revelation 22, 17. It's one of the great end time prophetic passages. The Spirit will be speaking to the bride and to the church and through the church about her bridal identity and about the revelation of the Messiah as a bridegroom God. Now, throughout history, the 2,700 years since Hosea, from the first revelation that God is a bridegroom, that's 2,700 years ago, it's been biblically a truth that the people of God could accept, but the truth is, for 2,700 years, our identity as the bride, the redeemed, and the revelation of the Messiah as the bridegroom has never been universally emphasized by the Holy Spirit. There's always been a little group over here and a little group over there that has seen a little bit of it, but in the generation the Lord returns, he's going to universally emphasize this theme. And one of the reasons he's saving the best for last, this revelation of his heart, it's been in the Bible for 2,700 years, but the Spirit has never emphasized it, because this is the generation when the Lord returns, that's the generation where the Lord's discipline is going to be released in his church in a way that's going to be very challenging to many believers. It's going to surprise many, because the Lord's going to be actively involved in a far more dramatic way in bringing forth the end time church into the first commandment reality. He's coming back for a church that's going to be established in a lifestyle of the first commandment. He's going to restore the first commandment to first place in the generation the Lord returns. And so there's going to be a lot of divine discipline involved. Here's why. Because in that generation that the Lord returns, in the early days of it, worldwide, not 100%, but the body of Christ will be characterized with a Laodicean spirit of compromise. There will be millions that are pressing into God, but hundreds of millions that are not. And the Lord says, I'm going to change it. The great miracle of the end time church is the transformation of the lukewarm Laodicean spirit on the church worldwide to a passionate, radically committed, first commandment bride of Christ prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that's going to happen in the course of one generation. This is going to happen. And so the book of Hosea in Hosea chapter 2 is quite relevant because of that. Well, in paragraph D, we've looked at in session 5 of this class here. We're on session 8 right now. We looked at the book of Revelation revealing Jesus as a bridegroom in context to judging the Antichrist empire. Now, the Antichrist and his empire will be the most hostile enemy of God's people ever in history. So in Revelation 19, the bridegroom God is revealed in context to this hostile enemy. And so we see his passion for his people, the bridegroom God rescuing and delivering his people from a hostile enemy. But here in paragraph E, the book of Hosea, it's quite different. God's not delivering the people of God from a hostile enemy, attacking them, persecuting them. In the book of Hosea, God is disciplining his own people who have chosen sin. It's not the Antichrist. He's waking them up. And it's very significant that he's revealing himself as the bridegroom God in this context. So whether it's understanding God's judgments against the Antichrist empire or understanding God's discipline towards his end time church, it's critical that the church sees the Messiah, sees Jesus through the lens of a passionate God with a tender heart that's contending for love, that will not allow the church and the people of God to be left to their own devices and their own way. He says, no, you were created for love. I came and purchased you for myself, and I'm going to cause my church worldwide to see it. And so paragraph D, it's the bridegroom God in context of judging the great persecutor of the people of God. But paragraph E, it's the bridegroom God disciplining his own. And those are two different realities, and both of them are very significant that we understand them. Now, some people think, well, Hosea, that's the Old Testament, and, well, Jesus, he's the New Testament, and there's a very serious deception in the body of Christ, and it's growing, but just be real clear, it's a serious deception that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. I hear different ones, and more people are saying that because they're wanting to dismiss the judgment elements of God's personality. They figure if they get rid of the God of the Old Testament, the God of judgment will somehow fade away. But I say boldly, most of you are really clear about this, the God never changes. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is exactly the same unchangeable God. He is a bridegroom, king, and judge in the Old Testament. He's a bridegroom, king, and judge in the New Testament. He's a king with power in both Testaments. He's a bridegroom with desire for deep relationship in both Testaments. And he's a judge. He's zealous to remove everything that hinders love, because we know his judgments are about removing the things that get in the way of love. Well, some folks say, yeah, but I think the Hosea 2 is pretty intense, because in Hosea 2, before the Messiah is revealed as a bridegroom, God reveals his discipline of his people. And lest they are confused, he says, but understand, I'm disciplining you from the heart of a bridegroom, not a heart of a taskmaster who's writing you off or showing you my power, that I'm really the boss, but really what I'm doing is I'm contending for love as a bridegroom God. But in paragraph F, we see that Jesus of the New Testament is reflecting this same zeal of the Messiah's description in the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 2, the passage we're looking at. He says here in Revelation 2, verse 18, to the church at Thyatira, the Lord is appearing to John the apostle. Most of you know the story here. He's appearing to John. He says, go give the church at Thyatira this message. Verse 19. Let them know I'm very aware of their works, their commitment to ministry, how they're reaching out to people. I'm very aware of it. I'm aware of their service, same thing. I'm aware of their love for me. I'm aware of their faith. I'm aware of their patience, which would mean perseverance, that even in persecution, they're not giving up. They're not drawing back. He goes, I'm aware of this. But he says, nevertheless, though there's a number of believers in Thyatira I'm very pleased with, I'm very troubled by something in the church at Thyatira. Verse 20. There's this woman, it's an actual woman, meaning it's not symbolic or it's not figurative. Her name is Jezebel. This is not the same Jezebel of the Old Testament. She has the same spirit, and I don't know who would name their daughter Jezebel, but some guy did. And her name is Jezebel. This is 900 years after Jezebel and Elijah and Ahab back in 1 Kings. This is a different, again, it's 900 years later. She calls herself a prophetess. She's in the church at Thyatira. She claims to love Jesus. She's in the church as a teacher. But she's teaching and seducing the born-again community, convincing them it's okay to live in immorality. She says, well, you know, this and that, and if you look at it this way, and the grace of God, and this. Now, God forgives immorality, but it's never, ever okay to settle into it and accept it as a lifestyle as a born-again believer. He says, verse 21, Jesus is talking to the elders at Thyatira. And I mean, John's going to give the message. He goes, go tell the leaders. Why are they allowing her to continue? Well, she's powerful and she's got some accurate prophecy, supposedly, and quite a following. Jesus said, verse 21, I've given her time to repent, but she won't. Now, isn't this interesting? That even Jezebel gets time to repent. That's how gracious the Lord is. I love this. He goes, I've confronted her. And we don't know how, but he's spoken to her somehow before this, and I'm giving her time to repent. The Lord is so gracious that even Jezebel gets time to repent. But indeed, she won't, so I'm going to cast her onto a sick bed. And some people say, in the name of Jesus, you can't do that. And he says, well, I am Jesus, and I do that. And this troubles people, verse 22, but this is Jesus of the New Testament. He goes, I'm going to wake her up. That's what I want to do because her destiny in me is so great, but she's fixated. She's stuck in her way, and I'm going to wake her up. That's the idea. But it's not just I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. I'm going to cast the other believers in the church at Thyatira who commit adultery. I'm going to bring tribulation to them. Now, it says great tribulation. This is not talking about the great tribulation at the end of the age. That's not the context. I'm going to trouble them to wake them up. Unless they repent. If they repent, then I will deal with them differently. Verse 23, this is the Jesus of the New Testament. I will kill her disciples, her children, her spiritual children. I'll kill her children with death. The ones that she's teaching this doctrine to, and that they refuse to repent. But he goes, know this, I'll give to every person according to the decisions they make, according to their works. Meaning, if they'll repent, I'll give them mercy. If they stay with it, I'm going to deal directly with them. Now, great tribulation could mean all kinds of things. I'm going to trouble them. But he adds in verse 22, the sick bed, great tribulation in verse 22, and killing them in verse 23. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5, actually. He talks about the brother in the city of Corinth. He says, I turned him over to Satan because he wouldn't repent of his immorality so that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. I'm going to cut his life short and bring him to repentance so that his spirit will be saved. Not his life, it wasn't actually cut short. This man repented, but the Lord troubles his people. And then he gives this most glorious promise in verse 26. But anybody that will overcome, he's talking to the disciples of Jezebel, if they will repent, no matter how deep they've gone into immorality, even as a believer, if they will overcome, look at verse 26, I'll give them power over the nations in the age to come. That's an eternal reward in the millennial kingdom. And they shall rule with me. Even as a believer, they were entrenched for a season. If they will repent, I will be so gracious and so tender to them. And so this is a very, very relevant word. And actually, it's echoing the word of Hosea chapter 2. Now, today, this is such an important word. Because in this pornified culture that's happening all over the Western world and beyond, not just the Western world, but the Western world's leading the way of this, where immorality is exploding, escalating in a level beyond any time in history. And we need to be braced for where things are going, because through virtual reality, the new technology, I'm talking about the technology in 2018 is intense, but give it 10 more years. Give it 20 more years. Augmented reality. State-of-the-art robotics. Where robotics is going with human texture skin with robotics and pornography. The perversion industry is developing the most high technology for immorality. And then you put that together with artificial intelligence and where that's going in the next 10, 20, 30 years, immorality will be exploding on the earth. And the book of Revelation makes it really clear. It will be all over, way beyond the power of it right now. And right now, a whole bunch of 8 and 10-year-olds and younger are getting hooked into pornography through technology. Give it 10, 20, 30 years, and we can't even fathom where it's going to be. But this is an attack on the first commandment. This is Satan's preemptive strike to shut down the end-time church of walking in wholehearted love for the Lord, which is the destiny of every believer. And I want to say that though there's much of the church today is really silent and quiet about immorality, and so because of the silence in a lot of the pulpits, it's kind of the takeaway message is it can't be that bad. Everyone's doing it, and no one's really making a big deal about it. I mean, isn't that what the grace of God is about? And I want to say, it is a tremendous deception of darkness that's entrenched in the church even in 2018 today. And where this will be in 10 and 20 and 30 years, but I have good news. There's a bridegroom God who has great tenderness and love for his people. And the Hosea 2 narrative, we're not going to get that far in Hosea 2. That's why I give you a little extra notes just so you can read it on your own. But it's the original narrative and storyline of God, the bridegroom, dealing with harlotry. This is spiritual harlotry that is involved in physical harlotry as well. But here again, and look at this again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He goes, "You'll overcome, no matter how entrenched you've been. I'm going to give you such generous rewards. I'm going to show you that it's worth it." But in Revelation 2, he's not just offering rewards in verse 26. He's also in verse 21 and 22, he's assuring them of his temporal judgments. Not his eternal judgment right here. He's talking about his temporal judgments. I will deal with this. And beloved, we've got to really grab this, because the Lord's going to intervene with greater zeal the closer we get to the return of the Lord. And the bridegroom revelation being emphasized by the Holy Spirit, the more the Lord is going to reveal the bridegroom God, the affections of his heart, but he's going to press this point in the church. And though this is not it's never a good time in history to be involved in immorality, but this seems like a lot of believers like, well, we're getting a pass. I'll just stay in my pornography and stay dabble with a little bit of immorality. It's not a big deal. No one's making a big point. And that's a complete wrong conclusion. It's a very, very important point to the Lord, because what he's after is the first commandment. He's after being equally yoked to his weak and broken people, being equally yoked to them in love, because he loves them so much. He's going to give power to overcome this, but his people have to agree with it. And I just want to say, tenderly but strongly, pornography is disastrous. It is so destructive and dangerous, and it is immorality. It is immorality. It's not, well, I'm just looking and there doesn't matter. No, this will steal your heart and destroy your life. And the Lord wants his church to enter into their destiny that's far beyond that. Beloved, the superior pleasure of the gospel is that our spirit would be invigorated with the revelation of the beauty of God, and by experiencing his affections and being empowered to love him back by the Holy Spirit. That's where the Lord's bringing the end-time church. Well, paragraph G, we can only interpret the judgments of God rightly through the lens of seeing God as a bridegroom, meaning whether it's the judgment of God against the great persecutor of the people of God, the Antichrist, the destructive judgments, or whether it's the discipline of God, the redemptive judgments against his own people. If we don't see the revelation of the bridegroom God, we're going to be confused by his judgments. We're going to be tempted to buy the rhetoric, the storyline, the narrative that God is cruel and God doesn't really get it, what's going on about love and why is he doing this? Where's the God of the New Testament? Because we've got this idea, many do, that God won't act this way in time and in history, but he is. He's going to intervene, but he's intervening as a bridegroom. Paragraph 1, if we don't have a grid for the severe mercy of God. And when I say the severe mercy, it's when he intervenes in our life to wake us up, because he stops us and he gets our attention by his judgments. He says, because I love you. I'm in it for love. I'm contending for your greatness, is what the Lord would say. Many believers don't have a grid for this. So the point being, without understanding the zeal of the bridegroom and his zeal for love, to give it and to bring it forth in the life of his people, God's people will be confused and very tempted to be offended at him. Like, I thought you were the God of love. He goes, that's it. That's why I'm doing it. I am the God of love. That's the point. Because you're created for something so much greater than to squander your strength and immorality in your few years on the earth. I mean, you're only on the earth for a minute and a half. Bible calls it 70 years. That's a minute. And to squander our strength and our destiny with immorality for a few decades of when we have billions of years ahead of us with him, and he will see our choices to obey him in this and honor them forever. Paragraph 2, we only understand his heart as a bridegroom. No, only by understanding his heart as a bridegroom can we interpret his judgments in a redemptive way. Meaning we won't look at his judgments and go, how cruel. We'll look at his judgments and say, how necessary. Thank you for delivering us, because we didn't have sense to make our own decisions. This would be the story of many. Now, let it be said of us and millions of others that by the grace of God, we have sense enough to walk away from that and repent of it. Now, many good people get entrenched in immorality for a season, but the Lord says, I will free you. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will be tender to you, but you've got to respond to me on my terms. You can't just cast this off and say, well, everyone else is doing it and no one's making a big deal about it, so I'm just going to skip all these Bible verses that where the scripture declares how the Lord feels. Paragraph H, I'm not going to really go into this, but James, the apostle James, I just want you to catch the intense language when he talks about them, the reason they have so much strife among themselves. He says in verse 1, you have so much fighting among yourself because you got desire for pleasure. That's the root of it. And it's waging war inside of you. Then he says in verse 4, this strong language, he's talking to believers. He goes, you're responding like adulterers. You're living in a spirit of compromise as you're born again believers, but you're living like you're other than this. Then he goes on to say, don't you know, friendship with the world, and he means by embracing this, you are making yourself an enemy of God. And of course, the devil will come along and say that, you know, God is cruel, God is unjust. And James says, no, if you buy into this, you make yourself an enemy of Jesus. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world, this isn't a little bit of worldliness. This is something a little bit stronger than that. But it's a life that's just entrenched in disobedience to the Lord. They make themselves an enemy of God. Then he says in verse 9, don't take this lightly. Mourn and weep. This is very, very serious. And James's language is, so it's right out of Hosea chapter 2. It's the Hosea 2 narrative that James is echoing. Look at top of page 2. Well, Hosea married Gomer in chapter 1. Now we're in chapter 2. And the Lord speaks to the prophet Hosea. He says, I want you to bring charges against your mother. And he's now talking to the nation here. He says, and tell the nation of Israel, she's not my wife, and let her put away her harlotries. Now, if you go back and study Hosea, we're not going to do that tonight. But here, when he says, bring charges against your mother, paragraph A, Hosea is calling the righteous remnant of the nation. And there were undoubtedly thousands who were pressing on to know the Lord in that time, but many, many more who were denying the Lord. And he was calling the righteous remnant. He says, bring charges. And the word charges is I don't think is the best word. Other translations use different words. But contend with the unfaithful nation. Contend with them. and bring the word of the Lord and say, tell Israel, this is back in Hosea's day, 750 BC approximately, tell her that the bond that God has with her as her husband, that bond is temporarily broken right now. They've got to live out in covenant obedience. I mean, we stumble, we fall. Our obedience isn't perfect, but we set our heart when we sin. We reset our heart to obey. And so that's a spirit of obedience. Even while we're struggling, we're still repenting sincerely and declaring war on the area we're struggling with. And I say that so some folks go, man, I might as well just give up. No, no, no. If you're repenting and you're pushing back against it, the Lord says, I will help you. I'll help you get the breakthrough, but stay with it. So he's telling her in Hosea 2, telling the righteous remnant, tell the majority, contend with them, that they're living in a way opposite of their bridal relationship with the God of Israel. They don't know they're his bride, but I'm telling you, Hosea was the first to make it known. You are the bride of Christ, using New Testament terminology. Now, what he meant here, paragraph 1, Hosea was warning them because in one or two decades after this prophecy, in 721 BC, was the greatest crisis in Israel's history as a nation up to this time. The Assyrians, the superpower to the north of them, the military superpower, the strongest nation in the world at that time, came down about 10 or 20 years later and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and took them into captivity. And this is the most tragic event up to that time in the nation of Israel was 721. It's everyone who understands a little bit of the Old Testament history, they know 721 BC, Assyria came in and devastated the 10 tribes of Israel up in the north. Now, here's the point he's making. He says, you better tell your mother, meaning national Israel, he's telling the righteous remnant, I'm not going to defend her as though she's my wife. In 10 or 20 years, when the enemy comes, I'm not going to intervene. I'm going to let them destroy her. This is going to confuse them, but I'm not going to intervene and help. And so Hosea is saying this, and of course Israel's going, of course the Lord's going to intervene and help. Paragraph 2, they believed, well, we're the people of God. God will intervene when the powerful superpower comes against us. I mean, we're born to a Jewish family. We have a Jewish heritage. You know, we've been trained in our youth in Jewish doctrines. That's enough. And the Lord said, tell them, I'm not going to intervene as their husband to protect them. I'm going to let them be decimated. This was a shocking statement. I think most people in Hosea's day thought, Hosea, you know, you got a really rough marriage and you're really struggling right now and you're a little confused. You're the one that's in trouble, not us. Well, it ends up history. The Assyrians, 10 or 20 years later, approximately, they decimated them and God did not intervene as a husband to protect them. Now, the parallel message, number 3, is in the body of Christ. There are many today. I mean, I would venture to say millions today, many millions who they would confess Christ with their mouth. Hey, Christ died for me, rose from the dead. I grew up in a Christian church. I grew up in church and went to high school, you know, to youth camp and prayed the sinner's prayer, got baptized. Matter of fact, I hang out in a church now. I went to Bible school once, but they are not walking with the Lord and they're assuming that because of their heritage and their familiarity with biblical doctrines and their kind of everything's going to be okay. And he's saying, no, read Hosea 2. I'm a bridegroom. I'm zealous as a bridegroom. I'm going to contend for your freedom and it will have a severe mercy dimension to it because I'm a bridegroom. I won't back down because I'm contending for your love. And the fact that millions grew up in the church, baptized, prayed the sinner's prayer, did this, did that, you know, went to a year of Bible school, went to church camp once, and maybe they're an elder in the church. That is not going to save them if their heart is not sincere with the Lord. So the Hosea 2 message is a very relevant message to the church in this hour. As the Revelation 2 message we looked at a few minutes ago, Thyatira, Jesus says, "Now I'm going to wake you up. But if you do wake up, I'll reward you with such generosity because it's your destiny as my bride to rule with me. You were created for love. I created you to rule with me. I want you with me." That's what it's all about. Paragraph B. Well, we're back in Hosea 2, and he's warning her. He says, "I'm not going to intervene as your husband when trouble comes." Again, it was 10 or 20 years or so later after this prophecy, the Assyrians came and decimated them. He says here in paragraph B, Hosea 2, he goes, Hosea's telling him, he goes, God's going to strip you as a nation. He's going to expose your weakness. He's going to expose your apostasy, your backsliding. Verse 5, here's what they said. In the presence of the warning of Hosea, verse 5, they doubled down in their sin and said, "I'm going to go after my lovers and do what I want." Hosea, you all mixed up with your troublesome marriage and your children of harlotry and your life is a mess. Leave us alone. And it says in verse 5, they doubled down and stayed in their sin. I mean, that's a terrifying, but you know what? Many believers, and you know, some say believers, are they genuine believers? I think some are, some aren't. I don't know, but people who confess Christ and they double down in their sin and they use grace of God language to validate an intentional, purposeful life of compromise, and we're talking about immorality right now, but more than immorality, but that's the subject we're looking at right now. Look at verse 6. Here's what God told Israel. And this is what God is telling the church in this day through the lips of Jesus in Revelation 2 and many other passages too. I'm just picking out the Revelation 2 passage we looked at a few minutes ago when he spoke to Thyatira. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, tell them, Hosea, I'm going to hedge them in with thorns. I'm going to build a wall around them so that they cannot find a way of escape. Beloved, when the Lord, this is poetic language, he's saying, I'm going to tell them, Hosea, I'm going to hem them in with thorns. Now, if you're hemmed in with thorns, every move you make to continue in your way of compromise, you run into a thorn that hurts or a stone wall that frustrates. He says, I'm not going to let them continue in it. And there's a number of believers this very day. I don't know who they all are, but I know one thing. The Lord's personality never changes. This is the bridegroom God. There are people, believers, they are being hedged in by thorns and a wall that frustrates. They can't get out. And the Lord says, I'm not going to let you out. I want to wake you up. Because I'm a bridegroom. He's going to tell them that in a few verses, in verse 16. We're getting there. Verse 7, she'll chase her lovers. She'll refuse to repent for a season, but she's not going to succeed. What the Lord has committed to for people who won't repent, he does not want them to have a successful, sinful life. He says, no, I'm going to hem you in, and I'm not going to let you connect in the way you want to with your fantasies of sin. I am going to stop you. I'll give you time to wake up. But if you don't, I will come after you. I'm going to hedge you in. I'm going to frustrate you. Look at in verse 7. This is again 750 BC, 2,700 years ago. Then Israel will say she'll come to her senses. Now, this is a prophecy that this only happens at the end of the age when Israel comes to her senses like the prodigal son, and she will say one day, she hasn't said it yet, but she's going to, I will go and return to my husband, for it was better for me to live under his leadership than for me to live hemmed in with thorns and frustrated by stone walls I can't maneuver in the way I want. Now, that's a glorious prophecy. That's going to happen at the end of the age. But the point I'm talking about is that the bridegroom God is the one that's talking here. And some people, when they think of bridegroom, they only think tenderness and mercy. and partnership. And that's true, but it's tenderness and mercy and partnership for the people that repent. That very same bridegroom will hedge them in to wake them up if they won't. And again, a lot of the church, again, is going to be the end time church is going to be transformed. The greatest miracle of history is the transformation of the Laodicean end time church into a prepared bride who's prepared for the Lord. And there's going to be hundreds of millions of believers transformed. The Spirit's going to be released in power. The revelation of the bridegroom, the spirit of the bride will cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," in her bridal identity. But there's going to be a process of cleansing for some years before the Lord returns. And with the explosion of immorality and all the technology and where it's going in the years ahead, I'm just saying, beloved, it will never be easier than it is today to turn away from immorality. If it's hard today, it will be much harder in 10 years because of the pornified culture is escalating so rapidly. This is the day of salvation to say, "Lord, is there a way out of this for me?" And the Lord says, yes, I will help you if you're sincere. It may take you a while before your heart gets reconnected and your emotions are transformed, but stay with it and it will happen. Well, in paragraph 2, this is again, it's the Hosea 2 narrative. The prodigal son, verse 17, came to himself. You know the story of the prodigal son. He took his inheritance, went out, lived in an immoral life and all these other things, and he came to himself. And that's what happens here in Hosea 2 when she says, "I will return." She comes to her senses. And the prodigal son says, very similar to what the harlot, the spirit of harlotry on Israel says, I don't have any food. Nothing's working right. I'm going to go back to the Lord. That's what's going to happen. But here's the good news. Verse 20, Jesus, right out of his lips, he goes, "And when that foolish prodigal son who squandered so much of the grace of God in his life, he comes to his senses," verse 20, "how is the Lord going to receive him when he comes back?" And the Lord and Jesus says, let me tell you, he's going to have compassion. The father saw the prodigal son, deep compassion. He ran to him, hugged his neck, and repeatedly kissed him and threw a party for him. Beloved, this is the father heart of God, but it's the same as the bridegroom heart of Jesus. He is saying, "I'm contending for your greatness and for the love between us. I will receive you back. I will run after you. I will embrace you. I will repeatedly kiss you," in that sense of the affectionate embrace of the father to the prodigal son. Verse 20 is one of my favorite verses of all of Jesus' teaching. I go, if this is how you're going to respond, Lord, we can all find a way back if this is how you will respond. Paragraph C. Well, the Laodicean church, we're still in the Jesus speaking to the seven churches. You know, a few moments ago, we looked at Revelation 2, the church of Thyatira. Now we're at Revelation 3. You know, it's at the very same time that Jesus is speaking this to John. It's the Laodiceans. He says, verse 15, "You're not hot or cold." Verse 16, "You're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth." Now, this doesn't mean some people read that and say the Lord he's just fed up with you. He's just tired of them. No, he's saying, what he's saying is, my stomach is so in turmoil, I'm sick in my stomach because of the way you're living. So that vomit you out of my mouth means that's the pain I'm in about the way you're living before me. He's not saying I'm writing you off. He's saying I'm in pain. That's what that verse means. He says, because you say in verse 17, "I'm doing great. I don't need anything. I'm great. Hey, I'm as good as the other believers are." He's talking to born-again believers. He says, "You don't know. You're wretched. You're miserable. Your spiritual condition is miserable. You're blind. You're naked, spiritually speaking." He says, "You think you got your act together and everyone around you is patting you on the back and saying everything's good." He goes, "You don't know. You're spiritually wretched. Your spiritual life is. And I want to deliver you." Verse 18, he says, I'll give you gold. come and repent and come to me and get gold refined by fire. Verse 19, I'm rebuking you. I'm disciplining you because I love you. Look at verse 19. He says, I'm fighting for love. I'm not writing you off. I have a plan for you. And then he says here, be zealous and repent, not casual. The casual, well, you know, I'll get around to it one of these days. No, he goes, no, get serious about this issue right now. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, this is the gold that he offers. He goes, if you'll respond in repentance, I'm at the door of your heart knocking. He's talking to born-again believers who are living in compromise. He says, I'll come dine with you. I'll have sweet fellowship with you. I haven't written you off. You have a future with me. I'll have sweet fellowship with you if you will repent. Not only will I have sweet fellowship with you in this age, I will dine with you and you with me. Verse 21, you'll sit on my throne with me. Here it is again. It's the same thing he said to Thyatira. In Thyatira in chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 26, we just looked at it. He said, you'll have power over the nations. Here in verse chapter 3, verse 21, he goes, you'll sit on my throne. It's the same thing. He goes, you will rule with me in the millennial kingdom. If you will repent of this, I'm not going to write you off. I'll dine with you. I'll have sweet fellowship. You know, we look at verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that verse, it's okay to use the verse for an unbeliever. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Invite him in, pray the sinner's prayer, and you can be saved. That's legitimate, but that's not what he's talking about. But that's still, he doesn't mind us using the verse that way. He's actually using the verse to lukewarm believers who are content with a spiritual, superficial life with a lot of compromise. And the Lord says, open your heart, be zealous. I want to dine with you. I want warm, tender fellowship with you. Top of page 3. Well, we're back to Hosea chapter 2. And Gomer Hosea's married to harlot Gomer, and it's a picture to the nation. He's rebuked the nation and warned them, trouble's coming, and I'm not going to step in and deliver you as your husband, as you think I will. I'm going to let the Assyrians destroy you to wake you up. I'm going to hedge you in with thorns. I'm going to put a stone wall and frustrate all your plans. And one day you will say, it's better for me to return to the Lord. That's Hosea. Now we're getting into the really positive part of Hosea 2. He says in verse 14, he's in the same chapter of all these, the strong language of Israel's harlotry and her compromise. He's going to hedge her in with thorns. But he says, but I want you to know this. Verse 14, I'm going to lure you, Israel. I'm going to wow you and woo you with my beauty and my goodness. I love this. I mean, Israel must have been thinking, well, Hosea, that's a different tone. He says, no, the Lord wants you to know the seriousness of your compromise, but he wants you to know the depth of his passion and tenderness for you. The Lord says, I'm going to lure you. I'm going to bring Israel into the wilderness. I'm going to speak comfort to her, just like the Lord spoke to the prodigal son. Comfort. He ran after them and embraced them, just like the Lord spoke to Thyatira. He goes, if you'll repent, you'll have power over nations. He told the Laodiceans, if you'll repent, you'll sit on my throne with me. So he speaks comfort, promises, and affection. He goes, I'll give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she'll sing as when she came up from the land of Egypt. Verse 16, here it is, the grand statement. In that day, this is at the end of the age, when the context to the second coming of Christ, Israel as a nation and the body of Christ as well, the global body of Christ, they will say to the Lord, to the Messiah, you are not just my leader, you're actually my husband. Again, this would have been just staggering idea. When he said this to them, you will call the Lord, the God of Israel, your husband. I mean, this is Israel's thinking, husband? You mean he's our king? Yeah, he is your king, but more. He's not just going to forgive you. He's going to bring you into the deepest relationship you can imagine. Paragraph B, I love this, and I want you to capture it because Jesus communicates this in the passages I've already read and many other ones. God's desire is to allure his people. He doesn't want to hem his people in with thorns and to put a wall of stone to frustrate them so they can't break out and go walk out their immoral or their compromising lives. He goes, I don't want to do it that way. I will, but that's not the way I want to do it. I want to allure you. I want to tell you about my beauty. I want to tell you about your beauty in me. I want to talk about our relationship and our destiny together. And it's all connected, verse 16, to in that day you will call me a husband. Okay, let's look at paragraph D at the bottom of page 3, paragraph D. Israel will accept Jesus as Messiah. Now, the only way Israel can be saved is through Jesus, the same way the Gentiles are saved, through the blood of Jesus and through the cross. And when they see him as their husband, this is part of how he's going to allure Israel in the end time church, is by showing his beauty and tenderness as a husband to them and showing them their spiritual identity as a cherished bride. Because if we're a cherished bride and he loves us, and is that tender? Why on earth would we squander our strength on immorality and compromise our few years on the earth? I mean, in 1 minute, it will be 20 years from now. In a minute and a half, it will be 50 years from now. Why would you squander your strength of your youth in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s? Why would you ever squander your strength in long-term immorality? Yes, I understand getting snared and caught. That's one thing. But it's like, well, okay, wait. Okay, Lord, forgive me, because I will. And Lord, love me, receive me. I will. As a matter of fact, I'll completely forgive you, completely. I'll bring you near to me. You'll rule with me. He says this to the Thyatira church that's Jezebel's coaxing the people, seducing them into immorality. Wow. When our view, paragraph D at the end, when our view of God changes, when we see him this way, we have a whole new confidence, a whole new confidence. Paragraph E. Then he goes on and tells them, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this, his bridal gift, so to speak, to Israel, he says, I'm going to create the Garden of Eden conditions again in Jerusalem and all of Israel. It will spread out to the whole world through the millennial kingdom, but it starts there in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with the beast. The lion will lay down with the lamb, with the birds, all of the animal kingdom, the atmosphere, the vegetation. I'm going to restore it to the glory of God. This is my bridal gift to you. This covenant I'm going to make with you to be my bride. I'm going to make your life so rich in the glory of God. This is, again, Israel in the millennium. But the truth of it is reveals his heart. We'll have resurrected bodies living in the New Jerusalem, but it's the same reality. The Lord says, I have such a gift. I don't have a diamond ring for you, body of Christ. I have a diamond city for you called the New Jerusalem in the brilliance of the glory of God, sparkling like a diamond. That's the ring he's going to give his church when the full consummation of that day comes. Top of page 4. We'll just look at paragraph F. He says, I will betroth you. He says this 3 times in verse 19 and 20, paragraph F. He defines their relationship as marriage. He says, not just forgiveness, not just servants of God. I'm going to use you and bless you while I use you. He goes, no, I have more on my heart than just using you as a workforce. I'm going to betroth you to myself, not just for the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, forever, for billions of years, I will patrol. He goes, then look at it. He says in verse 19, yes, because he's expecting, he's saying, betroth us? You mean like marry? He goes, yes, this is the first time it's ever been declared. He goes, yes, betroth you. I mean, I love it that the Lord is anticipating that they're a little bit thrown off. He goes, I'm going to betroth you in righteousness, justice, loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness. Now, the paragraph 2, the you that he is betrothing is that he's talking to a generation that were living in the spirit of harlotry. He goes, if you will repent even now, not just wait until the end of the age, I don't care how deep you are in sin, if you will say yes to me, I will betroth you. So the you means all the weak and broken people that will say yes. He goes, I'm going to betroth you in righteousness. I'm going to give you the power to have a liberated heart. Not just the gift of righteousness, it includes that, the free gift, but I put that more under the mercy of God. Here, I'm going to give you the power to walk free from the tyranny of these dark emotions, and I'm going to give you a radiant heart. And then he goes on, and you can read those on your own. There's so much with each of these five words: righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. There's so much to say about each one of them, but the Lord is saying, this is how I'm going to reveal myself to you. And I just want to point out, worship team, go ahead and come on up, paragraph D and E. He goes on later in Hosea, a few chapters later after chapter 2. And in chapter 11, he says to Israel, he says, you know, I told you earlier that I'm not going to be like a husband to you when the Assyrians come after you. He goes, I'm going to let them attack you. But he says, he's still talking about this great tragedy that's coming 10 or 20, 30 years later. We don't know the exact time, but after this prophecy, the Assyrians are coming. He says in verse 8, he goes, I want you to know, Israel, how could I give you up to total destruction? He goes, I'm going to let you be disciplined by the Assyrians. Yes, and it's going to hurt me. How could I hand you over to be totally destroyed? How could I make you like Adma? How could I make you like Zeboiim? Zeboiim and Adma were two cities that were next to Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes, how could I destroy you totally like them? He goes, I will give you up for a short season to be disciplined, but I can never, ever totally destroy you because, look, my heart churns for you. Yes, the discipline is severe, but my sympathy is towards you. I could never give you up. And then a few moments later in chapter 14, he says in verse 4, Israel, I'm not going to give you up. I'm going to discipline you. And if you don't know that I'm a bridegroom, you may be offended and confused by what I'm doing, but I'm never going to give you up to total destruction. I will let you be disciplined to wake you up. Verse 4, I will heal your backsliding forever. I will love you freely. Israel, verse 5, I will be like the dew to you. I'm going to descend upon you with blessing and favor all over the land. You're going to grow as beautiful and pure like the lily. Your branches will spread like an olive tree. You'll have the fragrance of the cedars of Lebanon. All this poetic, romantic descriptions of how God says, oh, harlot Israel, I will beautify you. And in time, Laodicean church, oh, compromising, lukewarm church. Again, millions are pressing into the Lord, but hundreds of millions aren't in the body of Christ. He goes, I'm going to freely love you. I'm going to heal your backslidden state. I'm going to be like the dew. My favor is going to be all over you. I'm going to make you like a lily, like an olive tree, filled with divine fragrance. I'm coming after you because I am the bridegroom God. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. You don't very often get applauded for giving a judgment message. So you guys got a heart for God. If you can, I like this because I like him. I don't like the ouchy part of it, though. I don't want to be on the ouchy side of this. I want to be on the other side of this. Here we are, Lord, before you. I'm going to call forth people. And I want to talk about lukewarmness. I'm not even going to talk about immorality. I don't want to embarrass anybody and make it. But lukewarmness, you're thinking, I got to get with it. It's not enough to go to Bible school. It's not enough to be in a local church. It's not enough to be pray the sinner's prayer, to go to church camp, go to a conference. That's not enough. I want to go for the gold. I want to go all the way with him. I want to repent zealously because he loves me. The Lord's speaking to you tonight and saying, I want you to make a new resolve tonight to set your heart. You're not going to let lukewarmness become a stronghold in your life. Lukewarmness is tempting you, and you're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. No, no. I'm going to be zealous. I'm going after him with all my heart. If that's you tonight, you say, no, I want to be on fire in a whole new way. You would like prayer. I want to invite you to come forward tonight. Because the bridegroom God wants to touch your heart. I mean, we all have seasons like, well, I don't mean everybody, but it's very common to have a season where your fire and your love is burning low. And we need to intentionally recommit again. Lord, here we are. Lord, I want to recommit tonight to you, myself. I want to be more committed than ever before to you.
Come, let us turn to the Lord. For he's called us each his own.
I invite anybody that will come up and pray for people, if you will. Even if you're visiting, but you pray for people back home, come on up and help us. Any leaders, anyone on the ministry team, any visitors that prayed your prayer lines back home, the Lord says, my bride, do you know how you've touched my heart?
I am yours and you are mine.
Lord, here I am. I say yes to you in a new way tonight.
This is my pledge, it's my soul now. All that I am, with all that I have, I will love you.
We renounce the lies that are going around the body of Christ that doesn't matter how we're living.
I will love you.
We break any agreement with the lies of lukewarmness is okay.
All my heart, my soul, and my mind, I pour out an offering, the worship and cry, I will love you.
Oh, we love you, Jesus. I want to love you more.
I will love you.
Beloved, there's a new day today for you. Mercies are new every day. There's a new beginning right now, tonight, for anyone that wants it.
Jealous for my heart.
For I am jealous for your heart, says the Lord.
Forsaking it all. Turn and leave your father's home.
For you're worth it, Lord.
Come and cling to me alone.
Would you come and cling to me alone, says the Lord.
This is my pledge, it's my soul and vow. With all that I am,
will you give your heart to me tonight? Broken heart.
I will love you.
Even your heart that's ensnared in a particular area. I want you tonight. I am the bridegroom God.
I pour out an offering to worship and cry. I will love you. I will love you.
Oh, we love your mercy, Jesus.
I will love you. I will
some of you have been hedged in with thorns. And the Lord says, this is not what I want for you. I would rather you say it's better for me to return to the Lord. I will receive you. I will embrace you. I will run after you and greet you with kisses as the prodigal son. Holy Spirit to be released in this room.
Send your fire.
All over the room, I ask you for a manifestation of your presence, a new measure. A new measure of your manifest glory in this room right now.
Your manifest presence in this room, Jesus.
Fire fall down. Help me to love you, Holy Spirit. Help me, Holy Spirit, to love Jesus. Presence, your ministry all over this room tonight, right now. Lord, we ask for breakthrough in the heart tonight. Breakthrough in the mind tonight. Lord, I ask you to give hope that there is a breakthrough. Renew hope. There is a breakthrough for them. Everyone to have hope. Beloved, the breakthrough is for you in the heart level. But it's a struggle to get through out of a ensnaring sin. But I tell you, it's worth it. He's worth it. You know it. It's worth it to make these choices. It's worth it to cultivate His presence in our heart.
You are worth it.
You're worth it, Jesus.
Oh, cultivate your presence in me.
Oh, to cultivate your presence in my life. You're worth it, Jesus.
You are worthy.
Jesus, you are worthy. My love. It will be worth it in the end. It will be worth it. Trials and testing, oh, it's gonna be worth it all. And purify my heart, purge out all the wicked ways.
Lord, reveal your beauty. Show me your bridegroom heart. Open the eyes of my understanding. The Lord doesn't tell us to try harder. He tells us to see more clearly. We get liberated by seeing more clearly. It takes time to cultivate understanding. But by seeing more clearly, our heart gets set free. So don't try harder. Give your heart to understanding more. Search the scripture. Turn it into conversation with Him. Talk to Him about these key passages. open the eyes of my understanding.
My eyes, I've got to see you rightly.
Let me see your beauty. Let me see who I am to you.
My eyes, I've got to see you rightly. You rightly. Open my eyes, I've got to see you rightly. You rightly. Open my eyes, I've got to see you rightly.
I'm hungry to see you more clearly.
You rightly open my eyes.
everything I'm longing for.
Is in you everything that I adore.
Jesus.
Is in you everything
I'm
longing
for. Beautiful God.
Is in you everything that I
adore. Glorious King.
Is in you everything I'm longing for.
I set my heart to love you.
With all of my heart,
help me, Holy Spirit.
My soul and my mind, I pour out an offering of worship and cry. I will love you. I will love you.
Oh, we love to love you, Jesus.
Loving him.